The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, James and John. And kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 other disciples heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, with the word you spoke and creation came into being, your word sustains all of life. We cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we thank you for the word you have given to us in Jesus Christ, the word you have given to us in Holy Scripture, and for your promise that the word proclaimed will not return to you void, but will accomplish everything you intend for it to do. So take these fallible words that now are spoken, and by the power of your Spirit, speak a word of life and new life to each of us gathered here today. It is through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the spring and through the summer, we're looking together at different people whose lives, whose stories have been preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. They are preserved for us because they are part of our family history, our spiritual family history, our ancestry. The Bible, in a sense, is like ancestry.com. It puts us in touch with those who have gone before us spiritually. It's not merely a book of theology. It's not merely a book of prayers and of hymns, but it is a book filled with story after story about real human beings with whom God, our God, has interacted in the course of history. And through their lives, our lives are to be shaped. Our lives are to be formed. This is true with our physical families. Whether we like our physical families or not, they shape who we are. Sometimes we want to become like somebody in our family. I want to be like my grandparents, or I want to be like my aunt or my uncle, or like my father or my mother. And that influences who we are and who we become. Sometimes it's on the negative side. I never want to be like my mom and dad, ever. I never, ever want to be like that. But one way or another, that heritage given to us by God shapes us in the action or the reaction against it. And so too with the stories of people in Holy Scripture. We belong to them by faith. They are in our spiritual family. And so we look at their lives and say, "Lord, help me to know because of this life who I am to be and who I am to become." So far, we've looked at great people who lived a long time before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. We've looked at some people who lived at the time of Jesus, in fact, his parents, another Joseph, and then Mary as well. We've looked at some of Jesus' friends who were his friends when he was alive, and some who were his friends after he died and became some of his early followers. We've looked at Peter and Andrew and Barnabas, and we come this morning to two of Jesus' closest friends who were part of the inner circle, along with Simon Peter, 12 on the outer circle, and a larger number beyond that, but 12 in the outer circle and the inner circle, Simon Peter, and then James and John, two brothers. And it's James and John that I want us to focus on this morning. And since it is the July the 4th weekend, I want to throw in a little bonus. If I'm going to illustrate some of the aspects of Jesus' teaching with James and John, I want this morning to focus on stories that come from the life of President Abraham Lincoln. Some of you do not know that Lincoln has a pretty strong Presbyterian connection. We're not sure he ever actually joined a Presbyterian church, but his wife, Mary Todd Lincoln, grew up in the Presbyterian church that I served in Lexington, Kentucky for a dozen years. And then when he came to Washington, from time to time, he came to the church which preceded the name National, which we belong, First Presbyterian Church, but more frequently he would attend New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. And in those days, you actually paid for your pew. And so if somebody's sitting in your pew, that comes from the days in which you paid for the pew and you didn't want anybody to sit in your pew. He actually paid for a pew at New York Avenue Presbyterian Church. So we're going to focus a little bit on Abraham Lincoln, but our real focus is on those two characters who are part of Jesus' inner circle, two disciples, two brothers, James and John. In our passage of scripture that we just heard read, we find James and John along with their mother coming to Jesus. This is not long before Jesus is going to find his ministry ended by his arrest and by his crucifixion. Not long before that, James and John and their mother come to Jesus, and it's very clear that mom is ambitious for her two boys. She wants everything for her two boys, and she's the spokesperson here. She speaks up when this gang of three come to Jesus, and she asks of her two sons, what's in this for them? What's in this for my boys, James and John? If they follow you, what's the outcome? What's the size of the prize that they get if they stay with you to the end? If you are the Messiah, you are a king. When you come into your kingdom, can you promise me this for my two boys, that they will have the two most prominent positions that you can give to them, one at my right and one at my left? Will you promise that they will get all the glory and the honor? Well, there's no subtlety in her question at all. I mean, it was just straight out like this. She blurts it out, and perhaps that's because that was the way the whole family operated there. James and John in the pages of Scripture are sometimes called the sons of Zebedee, their father, but they're also called the sons of thunder, as if to say there was no subtlety about them. They just blurted it out, whatever it was that they wanted, and it came out straight away. And Jesus seems to be aware of this kind of family dynamic going on between mother and the sons and their way of operating. He knows that there's a conversation taking place. So interestingly, when he responds to mother, he doesn't turn to mother. He turns to the two boys with his answer and speaks directly to them as if they've been saying, let's have mom take care of this and speak for us, so Jesus isn't too upset with us about this question. But Jesus nails it and goes straight to these two boys. And he says to them, with regard to this question of, I want my children to have the place of great honor and glory, James and John, by saying to them, Jesus says to them, you know, I'm really not interested in that question. That's not the question of greatest interest to me. Of course, we have within our psyche this whole business about being first and about being best and about being top dog. But that's not the question you should ever be asking. The question that needs to be in your mind and in your heart, even if you are thinking about the pecking order of where you are, is not about how high you go, but about how low you go. Will you suffer? And are you willing to suffer, says Jesus? That's the question. And will you serve? Are you willing to serve, says Jesus? That's the question. If you're going to be first, you're going to be last. You've got to be willing to suffer, and you've got to be willing to serve. Don't focus on then, focus on now. How are you in the realm of suffering? And how are you in the realm of serving? You do not know what you are asking, Jesus says. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, he says to James and John. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Are you willing to suffer? That's what Jesus is referring to when he speaks about this cup in verse 22. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? This is the same expression, this is the same cup that Jesus mentions when he, just a short while after this, finds himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he is arrested, taken away, beaten up, and then crucified. Remember, there in the garden, he prays to God. And as he prays, he says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want. Let this cup of suffering, pass from me." Are you able? That's what we are to focus on, not the glory afterwards, but are you able to drink this particular cup, the same cup, in some sense, that Jesus drank, the cup of suffering? For some people who are followers of Jesus in this world, in the past and in the present, this cup of suffering is truly awful. It's overt persecution. And in our world just now, as in the early days of the church and as with Jesus himself, there are those who bear the name of Jesus, and simply for that fact, they are persecuted. They are rejected. They are punished. They are hurt. They are killed. And in our prayers as a congregation and in our looking at the world around about us, part of our obligation surely is to keep these brothers and sisters, members of our family, in our minds and in our hearts. But for the most part, throughout history and certainly within our country, when it comes to suffering, the suffering is not usually about overt persecution. It's not usually about persecution which is so clear that you can call it persecution. The suffering we go through tends to be more personal. It tends to be more local. It tends to be in those things where we, and this is increasingly true, may believe things that our neighbors don't believe, and we feel as if we're going it alone. It has to do with resisting peer pressure when the crowd wants to do something, and as we think about the will of God, we don't want to do what they want to do. It has to do with keeping on going when we're worn out, when we're weary, when we know what is right, but we're so far away from the goal, and we're not sure that we have the energy and the passion to get there, but we know that we must. It's that kind of suffering which needs to be in our lives, the willingness to do that most of the time. In 1832, when Abraham Lincoln was in his early 20s, he volunteered for the Illinois militia and served as a captain during a little conflict with Native Americans, with Indians, known as the Black Hawk War. Isaac Arnold, in his 1885 biography, tells the story like this. He says, "Neither Lincoln nor his company was in any engagement during the campaign, but there was plenty of hardship and fatigue, and some incidents occurred to illustrate his courage and power over men. Perhaps the most notable event in the campaign, so far as Captain Lincoln was concerned, was his determined and successful effort to save the life of an Indian from the infuriated soldiers. One day there came into camp a poor and old and hungry Indian by the name of Jack. He had in his possession General Cass's safe conduct and a certificate of friendship for the whites, as it was called. But this he did not at first show, and the soldiers, suspecting him to be a spy, were about to kill him. In a frenzy of excitement and blind rage, they believed or affected to believe that the safe conduct of the old Indian, which was now produced, was a forgery, and they were approaching with muskets cocked to dispatch him, when Lincoln rushed forward, knocked up their weapons, and standing in front of the victim, in a determined voice ordered them not to fire, declaring that the Indian should not be killed. The mob, their passions fully roused, were not so easily to be restrained. Lincoln stood for a moment between the Indian and a dozen muskets, and for a few seconds it seemed doubtful whether both would not be shot down. After a pause, the militia reluctantly and like bulldogs leaving their prey, lowered their weapons and sullenly turned away." Drinking the cup is often a matter of willingness to stand for what is right, to stand for what is right when we're alone, to stand for what is right when it may be dangerous in one respect or another, or to stand for what is right even when we're tired and when we're weary and we just want to quit, cannot go on. Harvard historian Neil Ferguson speaks about power in an article he writes in 2009 and says that one critical part of power that many people overlook is simply stamina. Simply stamina. Many aspects to power, how you use it to change the world. But he points to stamina as a critical ingredient. On the negative side, we know this to be true. We know this to be true with terrorists. We know this to be true with cyberspace criminals, that they've got enormous stamina. They're just going to last longer than anybody else till everybody else grows weary, and then, well, they will win. It's stamina that in many cases is going to win the day. That may be the negative side, but the positive side is true as well for good, that stamina is something we need. And stamina often involves suffering, saying, I've had enough of this, like a marathon, but I've got to keep on going. The race is longer, and I will stay in the race until the end. Stamina, clearly a part of what Jesus is calling for when he calls us to bear the cup. He lasted to the end. He did not quit too soon. Stamina, something we see as well, I think, time and again in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Some of you may have seen a piece that comes out about Lincoln from time to time on the web. It does the rounds back and forth in emails. Some of the piece I see on the web isn't entirely accurate. I've tried to get the facts as accurate as possible in his career. But there is no question he would never have arrived at the presidency if he did not have stamina and was not able to handle those moments in life when defeat comes our way and we have to pick ourselves up to keep on going again. And that is a form of suffering, to do that again and again and again. So Lincoln's timeline goes something like this. In 1818, his mother died. He was just 9 years old. In 1831, he lost his job. In 1832, he lost when he ran for the state legislature. In 1833, he went bankrupt after borrowing money from a friend to begin a business. In 1834, he ran for the state legislature, and this time he won. Obviously, there are victories along the way as well. In 1835, he could have been crushed when his sweetheart died, to whom he was engaged to be married. In 1837, he was licensed to practice law. In 1838, he was defeated when he sought to become Speaker of the State Legislature. In 1843, he failed to obtain his party's nomination to run for Congress. In 1846, he did win when he ran for Congress. In 1849, he was rejected for the job of Land Commissioner in Illinois. In 1854 and 55, he ran for the Senate and lost. In those days, he was appointed by the State Legislature in 1856, nominated for the Vice Presidency at his party's National Convention, and he lost in 1858. He lost when he ran again for the U.S. Senate. And in 1860, as we know, he was finally elected President of the United States. But here's a course in which you win some and you lose some, and you lose a lot along the way. And the question is, who will stand up? Who will keep on going for what is right? Who will suffer in that kind of a way in order to fulfill our particular calling as servants of Jesus Christ? Can you drink the cup that I drink, says Jesus? Can you keep on going when others oppose you, when they persecute you overtly, when you have to stand alone, when there is nobody who is willing to stand with you, and when you're just plain tired and weary and you want to pack your bags and go away? And further, says Jesus to James and John, if you're going to be top dog, if you're going to be first, you need to think not just of suffering, but you need to think of serving. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to be the boss, but not boss people around, to be the boss and to do those things that nobody else will notice, without which nothing will be accomplished. You can try to force people to do things, but if you don't have the underlying background in place, nothing will happen that is of any lasting worth at all. Jesus was the boss. He's at the top. He is number one. He is the Son of Man, which speaks not only of Jesus as the quintessential human being, but in fact it's a designation in the book of Daniel for the divine being in human form. So this divine one and this human one, who is truly the boss, comes into our midst, not to boss people around, but to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. This is what is portrayed for us in the communion table, to which we will come in just a moment or two, constantly reminded that the one who is above all other allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for your good and mine, and led us in that way of service. In Lincoln's case, of course, as well, there is authority to be used. There's no question about this. And Jesus is the one who one day will come with all authority in heaven and on earth. There's authority to be used. But Lincoln understood this distinction and the place of the authority with which you push your case, and the waiting and the patience in order to accomplish what needs to be done for the greater common good. And he also knew, not just because he had to as a leader, that as a leader, he needed to serve. And perhaps his service is seen most clearly in the way that he cared for those who were fighting in the Civil War, for the troops who bore the brunt of battle. Doris Kearns Goodwin says to us in her writing about Lincoln that at least on a dozen occasions, Lincoln went down to visit the troops, often in time of great danger, and on many other occasions he visited the wounded in the hospitals here in Washington. Here's one of the incidents that she mentions. After Richmond had been taken, Edwin Stanton, Secretary of War, and William Seward, Secretary of State, were concerned that Lincoln was going into places of danger and wanted to stop him, but they could do nothing to stop him. So on one occasion he went down to City Point, Virginia, which is now Hopewell, Virginia, and he visited injured soldiers there. And this is what she writes, moving from one bed to another, saying a friendly word to each wounded man, or at least giving him a handshake. At one bed, he held the hand of a 24-year-old captain who had been cited for bravery. The dying man half opened his eyes. A faint smile passed over his lips. It was then that his pulse ceased beating. Lincoln remained among the wounded for 5 hours. This is not just a half-hour visit. For 5 hours. And returned to the steamer, the River Queen, depleted, saying, "There has been war enough. There has been war enough." And Union officer William Doster writes this. He says, from his own recollection, "In my daily inspections of the guards at the hospitals at Washington, I often met the president quietly going through the wards, giving a kind word to one and a cheerful message to another. And it was impossible not to be convinced that the suffering and tragedies of this great struggle touched a tender chord in his nature." This is not a matter of show. This is a tender chord. "And that he felt deeply the crippling and slaughter of so many fine young men, the disease, bereavements, funerals, and mourning on both sides, very much as an affectionate father would feel in his own family." You want glory and honor, says Jesus? That's what they came for, James and John and their mother along with them. You want glory and honor? This is what you want. You want to be top dog? You want to be first? "Well, let me tell you," says Jesus, "I've got no clue who's going to be first up there. Not my business. The Father knows. I do not know," he says. "But what I do know is this, that if we focus just on that, we'll miss it. What we have to focus on are other questions right here down on earth. And one of them is, will you suffer with me? Can you drink the cup that I drink? In whatever way that suffering may come within our lives, your life and mine." Maybe overt persecution one of these days. It certainly is for some Christians. Sometimes it's just about standing up alone, standing up in the face of opposition, standing up sometimes in the face of danger, and standing up when we're just so tired and we just want to quit and we have to keep on going anyway. Will you drink the cup with me? Will you suffer? And are you willing to serve? Not just to boss others around, using authority like that, though sometimes you've got to use authority, but will you fundamentally understand that leadership is about serving? Being great is about serving. Doing those things that others don't see, those things that others don't want to do, but somebody has to do, saying yes when everybody else says no. Will you do that? Well, says Jesus, that's the way you should be thinking. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, James and John, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said, I think quite rashly, "Oh yes, we are able." They really don't know what lies ahead. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup." Among the first Christians, there was a great deal of persecution. "But to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 other disciples heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we need your glory and your honor in our lives and in the life of our nation. We also need your path to be such an integral part of who we are and who you want us to become. And so we pray that you would help us to lay before you, not only now, but when we leave this place, those parts of our life in which we perhaps are suffering or are called to suffer, or when we turn away from suffering, but we know that you want to lead us on. And those parts in our lives where we ought to serve, but as yet we haven't. Guide us so that your honor and glory might overtake our lives, the life of our church, and the life of our nation. Amen.